It's certainly good to see this lopsided congregation this morning. We are very light today. We have several families that have children who are ill today, so that's really impacting our number and others that may still be out of town. So we're glad that you're here and glad for this opportunity to study together. Just give you a quick update. I haven't taken any cough medicine for about 4 days now. Except for this morning, so hopefully that will stave it off. Still coughing just a little bit, and my voice still is a bit impacted by that cold that I've had now for a while. But other than that, doing well, and hopefully we won't be quite as interrupted today as we have been in the last couple of weeks due to that. I would like you to turn in your New Testaments to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians. We're going to begin actually in the fourth chapter and get into the fifth chapter just a little bit. And our study this morning. It's a very interesting study. The entire book actually is interesting because of the tone that that the Apostle Paul takes toward the churches of Galatia, expressing his disappointment in them, as he stated in the very first chapter, turning away so soon from the gospel of Christ to another gospel, which is not another, but a perversion of the gospel of Christ. And the specific error that is being spoken of that they had begun to embrace was the idea that Christians should be keeping the old law. This is one that bothered Christians in the first century. Of course, when we look at that, though that's not an error that we are as troubled with, there are some basic truths that we see today that still are not embraced fully. There are many religious people today who call themselves Christians, who nevertheless will make an appeal to the old law for authority for their religious practices. And they would be doing basically the same thing, turning back to the law that the Jews were doing here in the first century. But this specific error is one that is not as relevant today. Nevertheless, the truths that are utilized to combat that error are important. And the applications that we can make as Christians today with regard to a defense of truth and an appeal to authority, those types of things are nevertheless relevant to us as well. And so it's good that we study these kinds of things. I want to note, first of all, the change that had been wrought in these Christians because they have become Christians. You'll notice in verse 3, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. This indicates the change that comes as we become Christians, when we are born again. We are born to be children of God. We are no longer in bondage. Now, when we talk about bondage, it's interesting that in this text, the bondage that is referred to is the law of Moses. Typically, when we talk about bondage, we're talking about the bondage of sin. So you would wonder why the apostle refers to bondage as being under the law. The reason for that is because the provisions for mercy and grace are found under the new covenant. They were not found under the old. It is through Jesus Christ that salvation comes. The grace of God extended through the sending of his Son to die on the cross and be that ultimate and sufficient sacrifice for our sins. And so the provision of mercy is found under the new, not the old. Even those who lived in previous times, who were under the auspices or authority of the old covenant, their salvation comes as a result of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross at Calvary and the redemptive blood, the price that he paid for our salvation. And so the bondage in the law is not because of imperfection in the law. The apostle made very clear that it is not the law's imperfection in the sense that it was in some way not valid or that God had made a mistake, but rather bondage is as a result of the fact that the law was not kept perfectly. And so, though we are told here in this text that bondage is tied in with the concept of law, recognize that it is the disobedience to that law that brings them into that state of bondage. It is, in fact, sin. And so though there may be a slight distinction that could be made there, we're still talking about sin. And when he talks about being redeemed or bought with a price, that is, bought to righteousness, he said he came to redeem those who were under the law that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, and this is under this new covenant, that God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So understand that in verse 7, what the Apostle Paul is telling these individuals who had been influenced by the Judaizing teachers who were bringing another gospel, that they had not a full understanding, or at least had rejected the idea of salvation and redemption solely being through Christ Jesus. And it becomes evident that that is the case because he says in verse 9, now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years, and I am afraid for you lest I have labored for you in vain. So this was the problem. They were in bondage as a result of the relationship that they sustained to the law, being sinners and not having kept that law perfectly. Now, as a result of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary, they can embrace this new covenant under which there is the provision of mercy and grace. And now they are no longer in bondage. They're no longer slaves. Now they are adopted children. And they are free rather than being in bondage. That's the point that is being made here. Now, if that is the case, that they have been made free in Christ, we have the spirit of adoption by which we can cry out, Abba, Father, and no longer a slave, but a son. Why would you want to go back to that which put you into bondage in the first place? And that's what they were doing. Why? At the behest of these false teachers, these Judaizing teachers. And he addresses them a little bit later in the text. But I do want you to note, he says in verse 16 of the text, he said, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. Now, what is he saying there? Well, again, understand this. And we can see this a number of times in Scripture. You go to the Epistle of Jude as an example, or the second letter that Peter wrote in the second chapter, where a description, very vivid descriptions in both places are given concerning false teachers. These false teachers with these great swelling words, they deceive. They themselves are in bondage. They themselves are in danger as a result of their teaching, and they want to lead you astray as well. That's the nature of false teaching. They want to influence others to believe and to act and to follow their teaching. And so they lead astray. In that, they would like to exclude. Not necessarily saying that every individual who teaches error is wanting souls to be condemned, but he's wanting souls to hear and to heed what he has to say. And the end result of that, if you heed what the false teacher says, can be your exclusion from these promises, this redemption that is spoken of here. It is also the nature of false teachers, as is stated here, they zealously court you, but for no good. The desire to make proselytes, followers with regard to the teaching that they espouse. The Gnostics did this. The Judaizers did this. It is a common practice, a desire to influence others. We see the same thing among false teachers today. Remember, speaking of the Jewish leaders, that they were making those who followed after them, who accepted their teaching, tenfold more sons of perdition or destruction than they themselves. That's the desire of those who teach error, to influence individuals in their error. But in so doing, in seeking to influence, they were courting these churches, these brethren in Galatia, for what is stated as no good. And so he states there in the text in verse 11, I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. And then in verse 20 of the text, he said, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. That's a very strong admonition. I don't know if we, in looking at the language there, recognize simply what the Apostle Paul was saying. In the first chapter, in those verses 6 through 9, he said, I am amazed that you are turning so soon away from the gospel of Christ to another. The Apostle Paul had come and had established these churches and taught them truth. And he expected them, because he taught them that truth, to heed that truth, to obey it and embrace it, to recognize his authority as an apostle, to recognize that what was being proclaimed was from God. And in fact, there had already been a council established in Acts the 15th chapter, and questions raised on this particular subject, and letters sent out to the churches establishing what was the truth and that these Judaizing teachers were teaching error. It didn't stop them. They still proclaimed their error. But it was not that that the Galatians had been unprepared. The apostle had prepared them by proclaiming the truth to them. And now, after a short period of time, after he had left, these teachers had come in and quickly turned them away to a different gospel, a perversion. And it was something that amazed him, surprised him. And I don't know how surprised he was. I mean, I think that the idea of knowing human nature and understanding the dangers of being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, that Paul understood that such could be the case, that those who would embrace truth at some point in time could be led astray, especially if they're not grounded. But he was amazed. So apparently teaching had been done on this particular matter. They should have known the difference, and yet they did not. And so he said, I've got my doubts concerning you. I've got my doubts. Not like in his letter to the Philippians. I'm reminded of the text of Hebrews. Maybe Paul wrote it, maybe he didn't. But you'll remember he said to them in Hebrews 5 and 6, talking about that danger of apostasy, he said, we are persuaded better things from you. In other words, he was confident that they would do better than they had been doing. But here, there's a very pessimistic statement that is made by him. He had fears about whether they would stand. He was embracing this particular solemn tone, this tone of admonition, because of those fears, and he had doubts. He would like to change what he had to say. Kind of reminds me of what Jude said. He said, I would like to teach you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith. There is that need, of course, to admonish individuals to defend truth, but he was concerned about them here in verse 20, that they would embrace this and that they would be led astray. So he makes an argument, and the argument begins in verse 21 as he strives to illustrate the difference in the two covenants, the one which is bringing those to bondage and the other that brings them to freedom or liberty in Christ Jesus. It's an interesting passage of Scripture. He says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? So stating that idea in a very overt way, he's addressing what their problem was. The Judaizing teachers had come in, taught their error, and now the churches of Galatia, the brethren here, they wanted to be under the law. So we want to embrace that old covenant. We want to have a part in it. So he tells them, okay, you want to be a part of that old law. Now listen to what the law has to say. And he gives them this illustration. He says, it's written, the law tells us this, that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. We're talking about Ishmael and Isaac. And we're talking about Hagar, the bondwoman, and Sarah, the free woman. It says, he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, he of the free woman through promise. Now, we're familiar with the text. It begins about Genesis 16 or earlier, actually, with regard to the promise of the birth of Isaac, and goes on through the next five or six chapters as to what happened. Because Sarah was barren, then she called upon Abraham to take the handmaiden Hagar, Hagar, and to take her as a wife for the purpose of bringing forth children. And Ishmael was born. So that is born of the flesh. There was no intervention there. But you'll remember that God had promised that Sarah would have a child. That promise was something that was not a natural progression. It was by promise that Isaac was born. She was past the age. Abraham was an old man when Isaac was born. She had been barren, but the promise was given that through Isaac, the nations would be blessed. Through Isaac, the nation would be established. Through Isaac, they would become a nation, not through Ishmael. So these things, he says in verse 24, are symbolic. Here's the argument that the Apostle Paul is making. These are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. So this is the way it's being illustrated. This is the argument that is being made. Now you talk about Mount Sinai, you're talking about the law. The law comes from Isaac. But do remember that Isaac was the son of promise, and it was through Abraham's seed, having reference to the son of promise, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So it is right in this illustration for Isaac to be representative of what would come. That is that new covenant and liberty which comes through the Messiah, the anointed one, which was the Christ. And so when this particular illustration is given, Hagar is the one who is symbolic of bondage, of Mount Sinai. Verse 25, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, which corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is. So when we're talking about the law, we're talking about that old covenant, we are told that that is represented by Hagar, who is in bondage with her children. Physical Jerusalem, national Israel, the people of the circumcision, God's chosen people under that old covenant that are in bondage to the law. That is represented by Hagar and through Ishmael. But, verse 26, the Jerusalem which is above. This is talking about the spiritual Israel. The mother of us all is free. That Israel is represented by Sarah because of that promise that is given. It is written, verse 27, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, he says, verse 28, as Isaac was, are children of promise. There's the point. That's the argument that is being made. Look back to that illustration, that time when Abraham had two wives, a bondwoman and a free woman. The bondwoman gave birth to Ishmael. The free woman gave birth to Isaac. Isaac was the son of promise. It is in Isaac that freedom comes. He is the child of promise. And Ishmael is that child of bondage. Notice verse 29. As he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. That's an aside. And understand that that is indeed the case. Persecution that was being visited upon Christians by the Jews today, just like Ishmael was one who persecuted Isaac, which of course led to that division and Hagar being cast out with her son. But he says in verse 30, nevertheless, what does the scripture say? This is the instruction that God gave to Abraham, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So Ishmael will not be heir with Isaac. So in type and anti-type, what does that mean? When we talk about the type, Isaac is the type and the anti-type. Those who correspond to Isaac are us as Christians who are given liberty, who are not in bondage because we are under that new covenant. It's a very interesting illustration that is given by the Holy Spirit. But the point that he is making here is that you're making an appeal to the law. The law itself is teaching you that you're not to embrace the bondage, not to identify as a Christian, as one who has been born again into Christ Jesus. Don't identify with Ishmael. Now, how strong would that be for the Jews who were, again, embracing Christ? Now, they always identified with Isaac. But he's telling them here, if you indeed say that you want to go back to the law, you are now identifying with Hagar and with Ishmael, because that's what represents Sinai, that's what represents the law, that's what represents bondage, that which you desire to return to. And he says in verse 31, brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman. We are children of the free. You remember when the Pharisees told Jesus, we have Abraham as our father. And they made that big deal about their physical lineage. For Paul to be telling them now, as Jewish Christians, that you are identifying now with Ishmael rather than Isaac, would have just been something that would be, I don't know, amazing, but also very troubling to them in this admonition that is given. If you want to truly identify with those who are chosen by God, if you truly want to identify with those who are free, those who are of promise, those who are of Isaac, then you're not going to identify with the law, you're going to identify with grace and with faith. Because it's there that we get out from under the yoke of bondage and we become free. And so that leads him in chapter 5. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5, and then we'll draw this study to a close. I want you to notice, he says, stand fast therefore. These arguments that he's been making of the fact that you're identifying with Ishmael, and you're identifying with Hagar, and you're embracing the beggarly elements, returning to them, and thus returning to bondage. That's not where you need to be. Because you're a child of God, you are indeed not of the bondwoman, but of the free. You're adopted children. You are heirs, according to promise. And so, you need to stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Now again, there are applications that we can make, and recognize again that we're talking about salvation through Christ Jesus, extended by His grace, as contrast with the law, which cannot bring that redemption, because the provision of mercy was not found under that law. It's found in Jesus Christ. Don't go back there, because there is where the captured are. The slaves are. Those in bondage are. Why? Because they who have embraced the law have nullified God's grace, and therefore they are stuck in sin. And so if we are at liberty in Christ Jesus, we have been freed from the bondage of the law and from the bondage of sin. Stand therefore in that liberty. Remain in that liberty. Don't turn back to bondage. And he tells them in verse 2, indeed I, Paul, and remember again the importance of the covenant of circumcision with the Jews and God, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Wow. That is an amazing statement to make, isn't it? Now, again, it has to be qualified. We understand that. The Apostle Paul telling Jews, if you become circumcised, Christ does you no good. Now, what kind of circumcision are we talking about? We're talking about that physical token of the covenant between God and Israel, by which individuals identified themselves as God's chosen people. On the 10th day, those males in Jerusalem, or in Israel, were circumcised. And that was a token, a sign of the covenant that God had had with them. That was their basis for making their appeal to God and saying, we are yours, we belong to you. And it had been that way for generations. Now he's telling those same Jews, all of which would have been circumcised, by the way, that if you're circumcised, Christ profits you nothing. And what does he mean by that? Physical circumcision is of no consequence. It's a cultural thing. It is continually embraced even to this day by many. And we understand that and we see that. The Apostle Paul understood that, which is why he allowed Timothy to be circumcised. Because Timothy was part Jew, whereas Titus he would not allow to be circumcised because he was a Gentile. And so we have that distinction that the Apostle Paul made, but the circumcision was to avoid conflict, not because it was necessary, not because it was based upon that physical circumcision that it made that appeal that I belong to God and He is mine. And that's what this is talking about. If you're being physically circumcised as a token of the covenant between you and God, that covenant is what brings you into bondage, into slavery. And you can't do that. You can't allow that to be the case. You can't return back to the old law and say, my basis for standing with God is my relationship as a physical Jew. That's wrong. But that's what some of them were wanting to do. He said, I testify to every man who becomes circumcised, he is a debtor to keep the whole law, and you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you've fallen from grace. Again, law was something that an individual had to keep perfectly to remain uncondemned. Jesus kept it perfectly, but none other. No one else did. And as a result of that, that appeal made to the old covenant is one that ultimately ends in condemnation. The only way for salvation for Jew or Gentile is to make his appeal through faith to Christ Jesus. An appeal to the grace of God. And if you do anything differently than that, you've become estranged from Christ. And so he says in verse 6, to end that study, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Doesn't make any difference whether you're circumcised or not. And I do want you to note that, just so that there is no misconception or misunderstanding. He says in verse 2, if you become circumcised, Christ will not profit you. And then he says, in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. The physical act is not what's being talked about here. If a Jew were, as a part of his culture, want to be circumcised, there's nothing that was wrong with it. There wasn't anything wrong with Timothy being circumcised. But if you do that as a basis for your standing with God, then, because you have rejected grace and replaced it with circumcision, well, then grace cannot save you and you're in bondage, because circumcision doesn't matter. In Christ Jesus, it does not matter. What matters? Verse 6, faith working through love. That's what matters. It was a very difficult concept. We look at it today and we think to ourselves, well, how simple is that? And we wonder why they could not get it. But understand, you have generations of Jews who all have been taught the same thing, that we are God's chosen people, that the Gentiles are those who are without, that we are special, and the specialness of us as a people is seen in the token of circumcision, which is why it was required by law for every Jew on the 10th day to be circumcised. It was considered by them as being dependent that they were dependent upon that token and that being done for them to have standing with God, to be truly accepted as a Jew, one of God's chosen people. But that's not the case anymore. So why do you turn back? Now, how do we turn back today? There are many ways that can happen, I suppose. Most of us here today are Gentiles. So maybe this particular problem is not there. But it does amaze me how that individuals who have embraced Christ can sometimes turn back to the world, turn back to other things, that they place more importance on that. Jesus said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And so we can be guilty at least of the same type of thing that leads to the same consequence. We reject the gift of mercy and grace that was sent by the Father through his Son. And if we do that, we will be ourselves brought back into the bondage of sin. We don't want that to happen. We don't want that to be the case with anyone who is here today. We don't know the hearts of any. You may be here today and a Christian, but not living as you should. If that is the case, we call upon you to repent. Not to turn back to the world and the bondage that comes in the world, but instead embrace Christ and righteousness and strive to live for Him. Faith working through love. That's what all must do in order to please Him. But if you're here today and you're not a child of God, we call upon you to become one, to be baptized, to have your sins washed away, that you may rise to walk in newness of life. That's the response of faith. And you have the opportunity today to embrace Christ. And instead of being in bondage to sin, having liberty in Him. We offer that opportunity to you today. If there's anyone who has a need, we call upon you to come now. While together we stand, while we sing.